Good morning. Glad you're here today. Take your Bible out. We're going to look today at what has been called the very heart of the Galatian letter. That is, if you had to pick a section of the letter which really wraps up what's going on in this crisis-oriented letter, Galatians 4, 12 through 20 would be exactly where you want to go. So I want to talk to you today about the cross and your crisis. And I'm using the cross to describe as a summary term of the very essence of the gospel. I can't be saved, you can't be saved apart from the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus on the cross in our place, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and then the fact that our only hope is to put our confidence in what Christ has done for us. That's the message of the cross. Now, you will remember that Paul, on his first missionary journey, evangelized the Galatian and Phrygian regions, and these churches now to whom he writes, many of these people, he was instrumental in their coming to Christ as he preached. And remember that as he returns a year, maybe 2 years pass, and he gets these reports of false teachers. And remember, we talked about the fact that what was dangerous about these false teachers is that they didn't outright reject Jesus. These were Jewish people who said, "We acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but in order for a person to be truly saved, that person must become as us. That is, if you're not a Jew, you've got to observe Jewish regulations. Most particularly, you've got to be circumcised." And so this is a threat to the very heart of the gospel when you start adding anything to the finished work of Jesus. And so Paul, as we've said, his hair's on fire. This is a crisis letter. And I want you to see that in the midst of this crisis, where does Paul go? What is his corrective? It's the message of the cross. Now, you guys are probably familiar with the term of crisis management. You may have done some crisis management this week in your home or in your business. But when I think about crisis management, probably one of the biggies there, when I think about that concept, is what happened in 1970. You remember that in 1969, Apollo 11, Neil Armstrong, first man to walk on the moon, and our space program was, you know, just going to new heights. We've landed on the moon. Then comes Apollo 13, never made it to the moon. There's an explosion, and you'll remember the famous words that were radioed in to Houston, and I think everybody remembers it. I hear it repeated all the time. "Houston, we have a problem." Well, as we come to chapter 4 in this key text, it's like Paul is saying, "Hey, Galatians, we have a problem, and we're going to have to address it head on." So, with that in mind, join me in verse 12 of chapter 4. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, notice how Paul's appeal is so pastoral. He's so personally concerned for these people. He's not detached. So here's what he writes. "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Do you hear his pastoral concern there? "Man, I wish I could be with you." Literally, a good translation would be, "I'm at wit's end. I don't know what else to say to you people. I don't even know what difference it would make if I were there. I am about to pull my hair out." So you see his emotion and you see his heart for these people. So let's go back and look at the text. It's very, very interesting. Basically, Paul says early on, I want you to become like me because I am like you. Now, when you first read that, you think, wait a minute, Paul, are you on an ego kick? I mean, let's be honest. If I began the sentence or I began the teaching time today and said, hey, everybody, I just want to remind all of you that you need to be just like me. I mean, most of you like me, but I think a whole lot of you cease to like me as much as you do. How about that? That'd be troubling. But I want you to be sure you catch the context. Look at it. Brothers. Now, that's a term of affection. It also confirms in Paul's mind the status of his readers. These are not lost, unsaved people. These are his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't said, you've deserted completely. You were saved and then lost. No, it's none of that kind of thing. He's calling them his brothers and his sisters in Christ. He confirms their status. And then he gives this command. But this command is not rooted in self-promotion, arrogance, pride, or boastfulness. This command is rooted in the response to the gospel. Think about it. Paul, the most Jewish of Jews, Gamaliel's fair-haired boy, a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, had all the credentials. I mean, he had a great resume. But then he puts his faith completely and solely in Christ. I'm trusting. Remember what he writes in Philippians? All of those things, rubbish. All of those things compared to what? Knowing Christ. Now, when you understand that context, that's what Paul's saying. You Galatians, many of you Gentile, those of you from a Jewish background, become as I am because I am as you. That is, our common bond is where? Our common ground of hope is where? Not in ourselves, not in Jewish ritual, not in circumcision, not in law keeping, not in Sabbath keeping. Our confidence ultimately is in what Jesus did for us. So that's what Paul is saying, become as me. So live in the power of grace rather than the prison of legalism. Legalism has been described as that smog that pollutes the air of grace. It's been described as making a principle out of my preference. Y'all have any preferences? Sure you do. We all do. I prefer the black to the brown. I prefer the one on the right to the one on the left. I prefer to go to this restaurant and not that restaurant. All of us have preferences, right? I prefer to leave at this time. I prefer not to leave at that time. And preferences are A-okay. Not saying you shouldn't have preferences. There's anything inherently sinful in that. However, when you make a principle out of your preference, then we've got a problem. That's called legalism. Legalism is nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary, but not enough. You really want to be right with God. You really want to be in good with God. Well, you've got to put your trust in Jesus. And then you've got to be like me. We've talked about that in past weeks. And so I think as Christians, there ought to be a clear understanding that there are very few things that are non-negotiable. But man, those things that are really, really non-negotiable. The absolute exclusivity of Jesus. No other way. No brainer. The absolute authority of the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, not only the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, those things are non-negotiable. But then we move on beyond that. They're secondary, and I always like to say this word, it sounds so academic, tertiary means third level. Secondary, tertiary matters. Not that they're not important, they're just not important as important as the main thing. And I'll tell you the problem with legalists, and I know because I'm a recovering legalist, and you are too. legalists tend to take secondary and tertiary issues. Not saying they're not important. They are important. But they elevate them to the status of what's most important. Legalism. Well, keep that in mind. Live, really what Paul is saying, I want you people to live in the power of grace rather than in the prison of legalism. Be like me in that, because I was formerly in bondage. I thought you had to work your way into the kingdom, and I was in that bondage, but I've been released from the shackles of legalism, and I'm free. I'm living in the power of grace. All right, then look at the second part of verse 12 all the way through verse 16. Delight in the fact of the gospel rather than the falsehood of feel good. And I think this has particular relevance for us today. And let me show you what I mean. Paul is appealing for a restoration of fellowship. You see, he's a spiritual parent to a lot of these people. There's been intimacy. He's been there. He's been among them. And now things have cooled off. In fact, it seems from what Paul writes is that these people are starting to question his apostolic authority. And not only do they question his apostolic authority, but they're kind of treating him as if he were an enemy. We'll look at it. Paul appeals for the restoration of fellowship. And look at what he says. Formerly, in the past, you did me no wrong. He's thinking about when he was there with him. You did me no wrong. In fact, they received him. Look at the text. They received him as an angel, as a messenger of God, even as they would have received Christ himself. Now, that's a pretty good welcome, isn't it? They treated him as God's messengers, like they were hearing Jesus himself. So formerly, you did me no wrong. But look at the details here. You know it was because of a bodily ailment. Now, this is where scholars have conjectured a whole lot. We don't know Paul's bodily ailment. You know, he writes about a thorn in the flesh, a physical debilitation. We don't know what it was. Now, some people on the basis of this text will argue, well, obviously, Matthew, it had to be his eyesight, because look, he talks about how these people were willing to gouge out their eyes for him. Not so fast. That was a colloquialism in those days. You know, if you're talking about someone who helps his neighbor, I've heard people say, man, that's a great guy. He'd give you the shirt off his back. He'd give you his right arm, right? So there's really no explicit biblical support for the idea that Paul's bodily affliction was an eyesight problem or malaria or epilepsy. We just don't know. But I'll tell you what we do know. Look at what he says. I came, and as I was preaching to you, I had this bodily ailment. The word means a weakness. That I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a test, it was a trial to you, and that's fascinating to me. Well, my condition was a test to you. What's going on there? You did not scorn or despise me. You did not treat me with contempt. The bottom line is, whatever Paul's physical condition was, and I don't want to gross anybody out here, but literally the text says he had a sickness sick to look at. You know, his sickness was not only something that made him physically ill, it made people who looked upon it physically ill. So, Matthew, where are you getting that? Well, that you did not scorn or despise me. That word, that whole concept there, Paul uses a verb that's very important, ektuo. It sounds like what it describes. You did not spit me out. I had this sickness sick to look at. So Paul, obviously, y'all, had this physical affliction that was just nasty, okay? That's what it was. It was just rank. And the people received him gladly. And so look at what Paul says. Presently, it's very clear. What then has become of your blessedness? You treated me like you were receiving a direct messenger from God, even Christ himself. What happened? And then look at this, verse 15. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right, moms and dads in the room, you ever had that with one of your children? You know, everything's great. Then there's a problem. You sit that child down or you sit that grandchild down and you say, look, I just got to tell it to you straight. Here's what's going on, what can't continue to go on. There's a problem here. And what does that child do or grandchild do? Well, you know, they blow up like a bloated frog. You know, they become resentful that you've taken it upon yourself to try to, quote, run their life or tell them what they should do. And so sometimes we feel like when we tell people the truth, we become their enemy. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, what Paul is saying, you've been listening to these false teachers and they make a big deal about you. We're going to look at that in the next section. They make a big deal about you and they tell you how great you are and how wonderful you are and how spiritually mature you are and how much you're pleasing God. But here I am, your spiritual parent, and I've just told you the truth. I'm telling you to cling to Jesus, and you formerly treated me like an honored guest, and now you treat me like a dog. That's really what he's saying. So delight in the fact of the gospel rather than the falsehood of feel good. And I think that speaks to us today because you even have people today saying, I go to church. I read an article. I go to church because I want to be comforted and I want the preacher and the teacher to tell me what I want to hear and what I need to hear. Well, let me just provide this missive this morning in case you haven't picked up on it. Often, the message that you and I most need to hear is the one we least want to hear. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Do you value feeling good, having your ego stroked, feeling safe and secure in and of yourself more than you value the facts of the gospel? Well, Paul's going to ramp it up even more. Let's move on to verses 17 through 20. Pursue the formation of Christ rather than the favor of man. It's all connected. Now, I want you to notice how Paul is going to completely dismantle the false teachers. Now, it is true that you and I need to be kind one to another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:32. But I want you to see that when Paul sees theological heresy and theological error, he doesn't just play with the change in his pocket. His hair's on fire. He's hot. And he's going to call things what they are. And so notice how he will indict the motive of these false teachers. They, the Judaizers, make much of you. They make much of you. They make a big deal about you. They flatter you. They flatter you. You ever had somebody flatter you? Well, look out. Often that person who comes alongside you and tells you, oh, how wonderful and how great and how powerful and marvelous you are, be careful. Be careful that he or she may have a hidden agenda. That's what Paul's saying about these false teachers. They make you think they really care about you. They don't care about you. They don't care about you at all. In fact, they care about you so little that they're going to obscure the truth, keep you from the truth, and they want you to be their sycophant. They want you to be their worshiper. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Look at it. They want to shut you out. Paul's idea, they want to confine you. They want to exclude you. Think about cults. What do what do cult leaders historically do? Think about Jim Jones. Think about David Koresh. What do? They gather to themselves a group, and they want to take those people and cut them off from any other influence whatsoever. Why? Because that teacher or that small group of teachers, they want to become Holy Trinity completely to their adherents. And they will brook no rival. Yeah. They want to shut you out. Why? Purpose clause. In order that you may make much of them. Well, hello. What is the purpose of the gospel? What is the purpose for you and me and for all of us being in this class? What is the purpose for which we are members of this church? What is the purpose for which we are a part of a cooperating group of churches called the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, the answer should be to make much of Jesus. And I don't care who you are or where you are, if as a believer, that's not your ultimate objective, you're out of bounds with the truth of God's word. You see, Paul says that they don't want to do anything but to have you for themselves, to cut you off from the truth so that you can be added to their group of worshipers who make a big deal about them. Well, I don't have to tell you that history is littered with those so-called spiritual leaders who gathered to themselves these followers, and they keep them motivated by constantly telling them exactly what they want to hear. Not a new idea, is it? Then I like what Paul does. They seek you, they flatter you, they want to shut you out so that you can be their trophy, so that you can make a big deal about how wonderful they are. Now, notice what Paul says. Nothing wrong with being made much of, that is, being commended, when it's for the right purpose, for the right reason. And whether I'm, don't think that I'm that I'm upset because I'm not there. Don't think I'm upset that you're being made much of simply because I'm absent. It can be a good thing to be made much of, whether I'm absent or present, but it's got to be for the right purpose. And then look at verse 19. I think this is where the water hits the wheel. Look at Paul's intense concern. You're my little children, term of endearment, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Now, this is a unique illustration. Paul uses it sparingly, and actually in this particular setting, with this particular detail, it's the only place he's writing about his anguish over them. It's like a woman being in labor the second time with the same child. Now, ladies, I have never been in labor. I've been with a woman who was in labor on 3 occasions, and she has assured me that there was no pain like it. But do you see what Paul is saying? I went through the anguish of your being spiritually born the first time, and now I feel like I'm in such anguish about you, it's like I'm giving birth the second time to the same child. What a powerful picture. I'm in anguish, and I'll keep on being in anguish, and then look at this, this is why I love Paul. Until Paul is formed in you. Not what the text says. Until Christ is formed in you. That's it. The Judaizers, what do they want to do? They want to form more Judaizers. They want more people to join their club. Paul says, look, I'm not asking you to become like me. Far from it. My goal is that you would be formed into Jesus. The verb there, morpho, we use it in English. It's a noun, morphology, even transformation. It morphed into, I want you to be shaped into, conformed to Jesus Christ. Now that is the goal of any Christian leader, or it should be. I want Jesus to be formed in you. I don't want little Paul's. I want little Jesus's walking around. I don't want you to make a big deal about me. I want you to make a big deal about Jesus. And I'm at my wit's end about you. I'm concerned about you. Wow. I don't have to say a whole lot for you and for me to plug in some obvious applications. What's your goal with your friends? Do you want them to suck up to you and tell you how great you are so you can feel better about yourself? Or do you want them just to love Jesus and grow more like Jesus? What about your relationship with your spouse? I mean, it's great for your spouse to say, man, you're so sweet, you're so handsome, you're so beautiful, you're so wonderful. Man, keep on doing that. But at the end of the day, what matters most? What matters most is that, not that my wife tells me how great I am, what matters most is that my wife is formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Do I want my children to respect me and appreciate me? Yeah, that'd be nice. But at the end of the day, what matters? Not even close. I want Christ to be formed in my children and in my grandchildren and in my children's children's children until Jesus returns. So don't go out of here and say, well, Matthew said we can't tell each other we appreciate him anymore. I didn't say that at all. What I'm saying is, what's our objective? And our objective is, hey, it's not, hey, be great like me or become like me. It's, I want to point you to Jesus in such a way that you grow more and more and more and more like him. Man, if that happens in the life of your spouse and your children and your grandchildren, then hey, mission accomplished. So let's bring it all together. You manage the crisis in your life by clinging to the cross. And I don't care what the crisis is. You know why so many people are in crisis constantly? Because they're not convinced the message of the cross really applies. They think it's just a religious expression, a religious idea. But I'm here to tell you today, on the basis of what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, until you come to terms with the message of the cross, you're not ready to address any crisis in your life. It's kind of like Scripture. As Southern Baptists, we settled in the 90s the argument over the authority of Holy Scripture. And I'm thrilled that happened. But now here in the 21st century, the latest challenge is the sufficiency of Scripture. Not just that it's true, but that it's enough. That the Word of God does what it says it will do. That it will give life. That it gives us instruction. Well, I think the same is true with the cross. Few people, if any in this room, would say, I have intellectual problems with the idea of the cross. Matthew, I understand how important it is. Most all of us understand how important it is. We understand the significance of the cross, even the authority of the cross. But where we struggle is the application and the sufficiency of what Jesus has done for us. And Paul is saying you don't have to add a single thing to it. Well, in 1914, B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was dying. He was the founding president, school founded in 1908. He's dying in 1914. And at his bedside is the instructor in evangelism who would become the next president of the seminary. He was the president until 1942, a guy named Lee Rutland Scarborough. And some of the last words that B.H. Carroll spoke to Lee Scarborough were these: "Lee, keep the seminary lashed to the cross." And by the grace of God, here we are, here we are 104 years after that, and the seminary remains lashed to the cross. That was Carroll's goal. Well, I think what his goal institutionally was ought to be your goal and my goal as individuals and people who have family and community relationships. We want to stay lashed, stay closely connected to the cross. And so I would say that the great challenge for us then is to every day to schedule our lives around the reality of the cross of Christ. It was enough in Paul's day, and it's enough in your day. You know, we've learned from Paul, we don't ever get too sophisticated. We don't ever grow out of the gospel. You need the gospel as much today as the day that God saved you. And the goal is that Christ would be formed in you and in me. We don't sing it much anymore. I love that we sang "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." I must needs go home by the way of the cross. I must bid farewell to the way of the world and walk in it nevermore. Some great, great hymns there. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mound. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever. You see, the cross never goes out of style. The cross never loses its efficacy. And Paul is just pleading with these people. He's pleading with these people. Look, you need to look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Because only then, only there, do you have any hope. And that's how Christ is formed in you. And that's the greatest thing that could happen to any of us. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, and Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that Christ would be formed increasingly in us, that we would be shaped and fashioned, and that our objective would be to grow more and more like Jesus. And what we say, what we think, what we do. Thank you, Lord, that the message of the cross is greater than any crisis we'll ever face. And we thank you that you've given us this privilege to spend our lives making much of you and your Son. And so by your Spirit, empower us to do that this week, to make much of Jesus. For his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.